What a wonderful thing it is for me to stand here every week and to look at you. I see you in a different way altogether than you ever see yourselves. I don't think this will be a surprise, but you don't all look alike. There are old people and young people. There are handsome people and less handsome people. Tall people, we represent different ages and different races. We don't dress alike. We have different jobs. We have different backgrounds. We have different goals and different hobbies. But we have two things in common. One is Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? And secondly, this. We all know what it means to suffer. Suffering is the universal language. When life hurts, we may express our anguish in different ways. But all of us know the sting of pain or disease or disaster. Joseph Parker, a great preacher from yesteryear, said this, "Preach to the suffering, and you will never lack a congregation. There's a broken heart in every pew." Suffering is the common thread in all of our garments. St. Augustine said this, "There has only been one person who has ever lived on earth without sin, but there is no one who ever lived on earth without suffering." It is common to all of us. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We began a series on 1 Peter last time. Peter is writing an epistle of hope. That's the theme. He wants people to have hope in the context of tremendous suffering. These people are scattered, he says, we'll see in a moment. These are people that have been thrown out of their families, thrown out of their businesses, thrown out of their towns. These are people who have been ostracized by almost everybody in their lives and their culture. These are people who have experienced riots and slander. These are people that have suffered immeasurably. This is only about 3 or 4 years before Nero will begin the persecution of Christians. What's so amazing about this is Peter is writing this, and within about 3 years, Peter will have been executed. According to tradition, crucified, upside down. And yet he writes this epistle of hope. And he doesn't try to pump them up with some sort of version of positive thinking. When you read the epistle all the way through over and over, you sort of get this idea that what Peter, as this great shepherd, does is he simply, in a sense, puts his fingers under the chin of those who are suffering and sort of just lifts their head skyward to see the Lord. 15 times he refers to suffering in this epistle. He uses 8 different Greek words because of the depth of suffering. Warren Wiersbe says that Peter wrote this epistle to encourage suffering Christians to be good witnesses to their persecutors. He wants to put their suffering and their pain in perspective. Peter has really one goal in mind. He wants to give them what they need and what we need, hope. He wants to give them hope. I am so convinced that there is almost nothing as important in your life living in this world is hope. Without hope, I believe that suffering can overwhelm you, and maybe worse, without hope, you'll let suffering define you, and you'll become a victim of that suffering. So, Peter starts by writing this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. In other words, that's Asia Minor, sort of what we'd call modern-day Turkey. All of these people are being persecuted. They are suffering immeasurably. And the very first thing after he addresses them, and this is a letter that is handed from one church to another, he says this to them, who are chosen. Now, whenever you're suffering, that's probably not the first thought you have. He says, the first thing I want to let you know as suffering believers, you're chosen. Chosen by God. His first reminder. How? He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, in eternity past, God the Father chose. And then he goes on and says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit. When you came to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin. And then through your faith, he set you apart to God. And then he says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, what the Son of God did for you on the cross. He starts out by saying, don't you know how special you are to God? The Father foreknew you. He chose you. The Holy Spirit, at the time you came to Christ, brought you to Christ. He convicted you of your sin. And Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, died on the cross on your behalf. What he is trying to say is, do you realize just how close and how special you are to God? You see, when we suffer, we don't often think that way, do we? We keep thinking, where is God? Why am I suffering? And then he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You see, whenever you're suffering, what is it you need as a child of God? I need grace. I need his unmerited favor. Because I can't see in the circumstances of my life much good at all. And I need peace. Paul calls it a peace beyond all understanding. I need peace. And Peter starts out just in his salutation, and he talks about those things. And then he gives them six reasons. Just between verse 3 and verse 9, he gives them six reasons why they can experience hope in the midst of suffering. The first is in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's praise. He starts out by praising God. He said, the first place I'm going to start with this, and remember all the suffering, is I want to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he didn't give us what we deserved, gave us life when we deserved death. He said, has caused us to be born again. The same words that Jesus uses to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said, God orchestrated that. And that we were born again, and then these words, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wow. We have a living hope. Amazing when you think about that. Let me define hope this way. The certain, eager expectation of life to come. The certain, eager expectation of the future. That's what hope is. That's what you and I can have because we're children of God. That's what that world out there needs. Hope in the midst of suffering. He says it is a living hope. It's not the concept of hope. It's not the abstract of hope. It's living hope because Christ is alive. But also, it's a hope that grows. The amount of hope that you have as a believer is directly in proportion to how mature you are in Christ, how closely you walk with him, how well you know him. Because if you don't know him well, when you suffer, you'll have very little hope. He said, it's a living hope. We have, he says, a living hope. Without Christ, I don't know how people go through certain things. I don't. In fact, in the culture in which we live, what is hope? It's wishful thinking. I hope I win the lottery. I hope. Wishful thinking. H.L. Mencken, American newspaper man and cynic, wrote this, hope is a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. He understood it. You see, without Christ, what hope is there? You see, pretty much, if you don't have Jesus Christ, I can tell you exactly what your life is. life stinks and then you die. You see, that's the way it works. Where's the hope? But Peter says we've been born to a living hope. As a Christian, whatever it is that you're going through, it's never the end of your story. As a Christian, whatever it is you're going through, it is never the end of your story. Maybe I'll say it a different way, the way I've said it over all the years. The worst thing that could happen to you cannot happen to you. You know what that is? That's hope. You see, that's hope. James Gray said this, "Who can mind the journey of life when the road always leads us home?" What a great statement. How hopeful is that? We have a living hope. We have an ironclad reservation. We have an ironclad reservation. Notice the next verse, verse 4, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." What a reservation. Reserved. Not to be too technical, but that's a perfect passive participle in the Greek. Because it's a perfect tense, it means that in an eternity past, it was reserved. And the results of that reservation go to eternity future. Reserved in heaven for you. These are people who are suffering. Many of them are about to give their lives. And he says, look, you have an ironclad reservation. It's not like anything else. And he moves from us to you. He doesn't want to talk about us as a general group. He says, I want to talk about you. You need to make that personal. I have a reservation reserved for me. Hold your place here and go with me to John 14 for a moment. Just the first four verses of John 14, Jesus speaking to exactly that reservation. Concerning death, Jesus says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled." What does suffering do to us? It troubles our heart. Pain screams to us. It seems to be excruciating at times. And Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He said, "You believe in God, but believe also in me." And here's the reservation. "In my Father's house," he said, "are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "For I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also." Wow. Do you get that? I don't care what happens in your life. I don't care how difficult your death is. There is a place that Jesus Christ has prepared for you. And on that door is your name. You see, reserved by Christ. Now let's go back to Peter. Notice what Peter says about that. Peter says that inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away. Nothing can change that. What an amazing statement that is on his part. A guaranteed reservation. Life doesn't kind of work that way. I remember in the past when you would travel, motels or hotels, and you try to reserve a room ahead. And at that time, you want to reserve something and say, like, non-smoking. And then you pull in at 11:30 at night, extremely tired, and then the clerk tells you something like, "Oh, well, we gave that room away. Oh, I had a reservation." "Yeah, no, I'm sorry. And if you're lucky, you'll get a smoking room for the night." You ever walk into a sporting event like a Saints game, and you have the row and the seat number, and you stand there and look down, and you see that there are people sitting in your chair. They're in your seat. You have reservations. You see how this works? Sometimes on a human level, it could be reserved, but it might not be there when you get there. That's not this case. This is undefiled, imperishable. It can't fade away. That name on that door is yours. Jesus Christ made that reservation. He said, "We have an ironclad reservation. We have a living hope." In verse 5, he says, we have divine protection. He says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That word salvation could be also translated for a deliverance that will be revealed at that last time. The ultimate blessing is to be protected by the power of God. That's an amazing thing. Protected by the power of God. Chuck Swindoll writes this, no matter what the calamity, no matter what the disappointment or the depth of the pain, no matter what kind of destruction occurs in our bodies at the time of our death, our souls are divinely protected by the power of our God. James Moffat said, God stands between you and all that menaces your hope or threatens your eternal welfare. You see, he's trying to tell us, I am protecting you, but somehow for many of us, we never have a way of appropriating that for ourselves. What is it we need? Well, I think it's implied in this verse. We need to accept our life the way it is. We need to accept that, the mystery of hardship and suffering and misfortune. One of the things we often do as Christians that I just don't quite understand, no matter how deep the suffering, we always want to explain it. You know, sometimes the explanations are not readily available. You see, it's a matter of whether I accept it. And the other thing is, the second step would be, do I trust God? See, do I trust Him? In that sense, to ultimately deliver me and ultimately save me. Yes. We have a living hope. We have an ironclad reservation. We have divine protection. And we have what we all know in verses 6 and 7, a developing faith. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. What a paradoxical thing to say. These people are suffering. They couldn't wait to hear a word from Peter. And he says, and in this suffering you greatly rejoice. Seems like an oxymoron to us, doesn't it? He said, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The implication is that joy is not circumstantial. You see, that's a different kind. That's the kind everybody has. Everybody is happy, by the way, when you're done suffering. No matter what the event is in your life, and that finally comes to an end, you're just so happy. The joy that he is talking about here, agaleo, is only in the New Testament. This word is never used by the Greeks in their own secular writing. Because this word means joy no matter what the circumstances are. And the Greeks thought, that's not possible. You can't have joy if the circumstances are horrible. Peter said, I beg to differ. You can. You see, you can. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, and notice the explanation, for a little while. He qualifies it. If Peter were here today and you were explaining to him your suffering, he would say, yes, I know, my child, but it's just for a little while. And you might say, well, I don't understand that. I've been suffering for 10 years. Yes, he said, that's just a little while. See, how can he say such a thing? He sees it in light of what? Eternity. You see, eternity is the absence of time. It is forever. But if I were using a number and I said, how does 10 years compare to 10 trillion years? You see, what percentage of 10 trillion years is 10 years? It's not even a millisecond. But see, that's the eternal perspective. The Apostle Paul, with his own suffering, called it momentary light affliction. See, he saw it from a different kind of perspective. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, and then these words, if necessary. It's different for all of us. Have you noticed that? Your suffering is uniquely tailored to you. Every once in a while, you'll be suffering and you'll think, man, no one around me is suffering like I am. But there are other times in your life when you hear about somebody suffering and you go, I have never suffered like that. Not ever. You see, it's if necessary. God's hands all over this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. That word is not good enough. That idea for distressed, that word literally means anguish, heavy. It has this idea of a weight that's so great you can't bear up under it. That's what he means. In other words, what is God saying? I know how painful suffering is. You see, I know how painful it is. You can't deny it. He said, if necessary, you have been distressed. And then he says, by various trials. Poikilos is the word. Interesting word. It means variegated. It means multicolored. In other words, we all get our own trials. They're all unique to us. By the way, poikilos is the root word for the English word polka dot. The idea of it is it's just variety of things happen to all of us. Trials. We have a developing faith. He says in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. What's he implying? He's implying something I think we all know. Suffering proves your faith. You see, I think something, oh, no, no, I thought Bible memory proved my faith. If you just can remember enough verses, that really means you're a person of great faith. Oh, how about church attendance? You see, that proves my faith. No. God says there's another way to prove your faith. It's called suffering. You see, suffering proves your faith. You've heard me say this over all the years, but if you're in intensive care, you really can't fake your faith. You can't. The suffering is so great. And if that's the time, you prove your faith, and you prove your faith to yourself. And you prove your faith to others. You see, that's what happens in that kind of suffering. There is a context there of proving our faith. And God says, this is a big deal to me. He said, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. You prove your faith through suffering. And God says, and I reward that forever. Even gold one day will not be here. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. He said, this is what proves your faith. This is what's precious to me. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Everybody knows the anguish of fire. It speaks often of judgment in the Word of God, but everybody knows. When you say fire and you say flesh, you say suffering. And he said, that's the way it sometimes feels. Tested by fire. And he said that you may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only praise and glory and honor for Christ, but at the judgment seat of Christ, praise and glory and honor for you. It's so precious to God how we handle suffering. We have a living hope. We have an ironclad reservation. We have divine protection. And we have a developing faith. All of this is to produce hope in our lives, even when we suffer, because without hope, our suffering can overwhelm us, and we can even let it define us. And then he says in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And he said, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him. Peter says that in almost an envious way, maybe even more so than you think. Peter uses the word there, agapao, agape. He says to these people, even though you've never seen him, you love him. Remember, after Peter denied the Lord the last time, three times the Lord said to him, Peter, do you agapao me? Do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. You see, I brotherly love you. You're my friend. He said, no, Peter, do you just unconditionally, agapao, love me? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Finally, Jesus said, Peter, do you phileo me? He said, yes. Peter says to this group of people, you've never seen Christ and you love him. Isn't that an amazing thing? You've never seen Christ and yet you love him. He says, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you trust him. He says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full, he said, of glory. What an amazing thing. The imagery that I would use for this is, From the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, if you remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to the great image of Nebuchadnezzar, and so he said he's going to put them into the fiery furnace. And he heated it up 7 times hotter than it ever had been before. Then they threw them in. And they said when they looked in, they could see in there, there was a fourth image with them. And they came out unscathed. That image was the Son of God. The image that I see is whenever I'm in the crucible of fire and suffering, and for you, you'll never suffer alone. Never once. He's always in there. You see, he's always in there with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm right here. You see, that's why I love him. That's why I trust him. And that's what Peter says. We have an unseen Savior. Verse 9, he says, we have a guaranteed deliverance. He said, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls, or the salvation of your souls. He said, that's what you have. He said, you'll always arrive home safely. Always. There'll never be an incident when you won't. That's the hope of Christianity. You see, that's what we have. That's why in the song that we sang, we never can think of it this way, but we can think it from God's point of view. And if we think it from his point of view, that last day of your life is by far the best day of your life. We often think of it as the worst day. No, it's the worst day for those who love you. But for you, it's the best day. You have arrived safely home. Christ has coming to receive you. His arms are open. The place is secure. The reservation has been made. And he said, because of all this, we can have hope even in the midst of suffering. We will not allow hope, suffering to overwhelm us or even define us. That's not going to be what's going to happen, he says. We have a living hope. We have an ironclad reservation. We have divine protection. We have a developing faith. We have an unseen Savior, and we have a guaranteed deliverance. You see, suffering is universal. If you're not suffering now, I can tell you something. You will. Every single one of you will. You'll suffer. It's coming. Every single time you suffer, you're going to be faced with a choice. You can either resent or you can rejoice. That's up to you. You see, every time you suffer, every time you're overwhelmed with pain, you can either resent or you can rejoice. And I can tell you this, the choice is totally dependent on how much hope you have. You see, how much of that living hope have you acquired in your own life? Because if you haven't acquired much, I guarantee you when suffering comes your way, you're going to resent it. You're going to point fingers. You're going to blame. You're going to be angry. And you'll be angry at God, but you won't admit it because good Christians don't admit those things. Ray Johnston writes this. When people lose hope, they lose their ability to dream for the future. Despair replaces joy. Fear replaces faith. Anxiety replaces prayer. Insecurity replaces confidence. Tomorrow's dreams are replaced by tonight's nightmares. It is a lousy way to live. When spouses lose hope, they give up on their marriages. Parents give up on their teens. Leaders give up on their people. Healthy emotions like contentment and peace are replaced with toxic emotions like confusion and shame and worry and disappointment. In short, it is impossible to be spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, and relationally healthy when you are in the grip of discouragement. Some wise person once said that we can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, not a single second without hope. He then goes on and says, that's why the greatest gift leaders can give their people is hope. The greatest gift parents can give their children, hope. The greatest gift a teacher can give a student is hope. The greatest gift a coach can give an athlete is hope. It's also why the greatest gift you can give your family is hope. The greatest gift you can give your friends is hope. The greatest gift you can give your neighbors is hope. The greatest gift you can give your coworkers is hope. This past Thursday, Monty Williams gave me that gift. And he gave everybody there that gift. And millions now, on the internet and TV, he gave that gift to. He gave the gift of hope. In a context that seems unimaginable to you and me. One of the things that he said over and over again is, this is going to work out. A paraphrase of Romans 8:28, this is going to work out. A 44-year-old wife who lost her life, 5 children remaining, and he stood up there before everyone and said, this is going to work out. How can you say that? I have hope. You see, I have hope. Near the end of the time that Monty spoke, and he only spoke for 7 minutes, he said this, we didn't lose her. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. How do you say that? Hope. You see, that's the context. The context is hope. You know what's amazing? Not just people in the media, but even people that I've talked to from our own church. You know what I keep hearing? I don't think I could have ever said that. You know why? Because you don't have enough hope. That's what Peter is talking about. Listen, it's not about denying the despair, the hole in his heart, the deep sorrow in his life. It's there. It's overwhelming. It's a burden too heavy for him to bear. But he has hope. Don't let disappointment and suffering, don't let it destroy you. Don't let it define you. Peter is telling us that there's a difference between us and all those out there. And what we have to offer is hope. One of the thoughts that I had was simply this. All of these people, most of them secular, many of them have never heard of Christ. They don't know him at all. And they keep saying, how did that happen? How could he say that? But shouldn't that be what all your friends and neighbors and family members should be saying when you suffer? Just think of the impact. None of us may make that impact individually, but just think collectively the impact we would make. Wow. Where do you get that from? How can you do that? I have hope. I have a living hope. In the end, it makes all the difference. You end up with peace. They end up with a witness. And Christ ends up with glory. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I pray for those in this room this very day who are suffering. I just pray that Peter's words reach them. Of all of the reasons that they can have hope in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their agony, that if they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, if they recognize that his death on the cross was for their sins, and they have put their trust in his finished work on that cross, they are born again into your family. They are your children forever. Their place is reserved for them by Jesus Christ himself. And no matter what this world throws at us, in the end, we have victory through Christ. And because of that, Father, through this whole process, we have hope. That hope benefits us immeasurably, and it makes us such effective witnesses for Jesus Christ. Later in this very epistle, the Apostle Peter will say that all of us need to give an account for the hope that is in us. I challenge each person here to ask themselves the question, how much hope is in me? Because it certainly is available, and one day we will need it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.